Going back to Mark's Gospel, we're in chapter 6. Last week we looked at verse 7 through 44 to get the whole context. So I assume you kind of remember the context, so we're just going to read this middle section that we're actually looking at today about the death of John the Baptist. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed. And yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half my kingdom. So she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Amen. I mentioned last week that this passage is unusual in that Mark is the gospel of fast action. You know, we've said, you know, the forthwith or immediately, as it's usually translated. That's the word you find throughout Mark. And immediately this, and immediately that. And so it is odd that all of a sudden he sort of puts the brakes on and tells us a rather detailed account of the death of John the Baptist. Now, there are a couple of questions about that. One is what I've just been mentioning. You know, why would John do that? Why all this detail? And I'll try to get to that. The other is, why here? Why here? Where did he get all that detail? Well, the details probably weren't hard to come by. People talked in the first century. You know, people didn't have newspapers and television and all of those things, so people talked. And stories made the rounds, usually pretty quickly. And the stories that would be most likely to make the rounds quickly were those things that were sordid and shameful, just like today. You know, what captures people's attention? You know, there's all kinds of good things still happening in the world, and every once in a while you might see something about them, but not much, and most people don't really pay much attention. But when you hear the latest, you know, sort of sordid gossip about some star or some politician, then it has our interest. You know, then we want to know more. Inquiring minds want to know. Well, it wasn't any different in the first century. So hearing about Herod and this rather miserable adventure with John would be something people would talk about. And John is a figure that, I'll probably say this several times, but we tend to underappreciate. John is just a towering and majestic figure there in the New Testament. And we often sort of just push him to the side as one of those, you know, sort of a little character in there. But we think of Jesus and Paul, of course. And there's reason, good reason for that. Jesus is our Lord and Savior. You know, Paul wrote most of the New Testament. But yeah, we sometimes then just dismiss characters that were extremely, extremely important. And so that importance is part of why he's distracted here, but also because it ties in directly to Jesus in a number of ways. So first let's look at the story, and then we'll think about how this relates to Jesus, and then we'll talk about how it relates to us, at least one way. The story, Herod has John arrested because his wife is probably nagging him to do so. Apparently Herod would have been quite comfortable with leaving him alone, which would have been a fairly safe course of action, except apparently John was out there saying rather insulting things about Herod, at least from his perspective. He was saying good, godly, prophet-like things from God's perspective. This particular Herod is not the Herod of Jesus' birth. That was Herod the Great. This is one of his sons. And at the death of Herod the Great, which, as soon as I say the Great, I can hear, you know, I've often mentioned to you Talmadge Wilson, who was a big influence on me. And I remember he would always say, "And any time you're reading history and you see the term the Great, you could add murderer after that." The Great Murderer. And certainly that was true of Herod, the Great Murderer. Well, after he died, his kingdom was divided by the Romans into four sections. So this Herod, Herod Antipas, sometimes just called Antipas, is known as a tetrarch. And that's a ruler of a fourth, basically a fourth part of the country. But he's got some of the really important bits of it. And so he's prominent in the story of Jesus. Anyway, this particular Herod was married, had a marriage that formed a political alliance. So it was one of those kind of marriages. But he met the wife of his half-brother and apparently decided that she should be his wife, and she was willing. So she divorced and he divorced, which caused a little minor war, actually, that he settled fairly quickly. But he was married basically to a woman who was his sister-in-law and who also technically was his niece. It's the daughter of another half-brother of his. So it was both incestuous and adulterous in the eyes of the Lord. And John makes a point of saying so. And we don't know exactly why John was saying so. Probably because he was concerned, as prophets usually were, with what is the state of affairs in this nation that I'm calling to repentance. And so perhaps he used it as a sermon illustration. You all need to repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. The Messiah is at the door. And I'll tell you who especially needs to repent. This guy Herod, you know. Or it's possible because of Herod's ambition. He really wanted to be seen as the king of the people, as the prominent man of Israel. And maybe some people, particularly the group we've encountered already called the Herodians, thought perhaps he's the one we should be looking for. And John would say, no. The one to come, the promised one, will not be an adulterer like this Herod. So however it came up, John was mentioning it, and Herod, I'm sure, didn't like it. No one likes to be called guilty. John Wayne movie. No one likes to be called low down or high smelling. Well, he's calling Herod low down. And so he wouldn't like it, but Herodias is particularly miffed. And she probably was nagging, arrest him. So he arrests him, but he keeps him safe. Because he understands enough of the true faith of the nation to know that this is a seriously righteous man. And probably even understands something about him having been sent by God. And so there's a certain amount of healthy fear. Perhaps there's still something of a functioning conscience in him. And so he tries to keep John safe and apparently even sneaks off to talk with him from time to time. He's sort of fascinated by him. He's not convinced by him. He's not won over by him. He's not converted by him. But he's fascinated by him. And you see this phenomenon from time to time, don't you? Now, there were all kinds of people in Billy Graham's orbit that just loved the man, you know, and looked for opportunities to be around him, but were never became Christians, really never bought the message. It's tragic, really. But here he has some fascination with John, probably that further annoyed Herodias. You know, she's looking for Herod. Where is he this time? Well, he's down in prison talking to that guy. So the time comes that Herod has this huge party. And everybody who is anybody in Israel is there. The military is there. The prominent wealthy people are there. Probably some of the elders of the people are there. Because everyone wants to honor an important man like Herod. And so showing up at any rich banquet that he sees is not only a great thing to do, but an important thing to do. You want to stay on the good side of a man like this. And so as part of the entertainment, Herodias' daughter comes in. So I remind you, this would also be Herod's niece. Comes in and dances for them, and apparently does some sort of lewd dance. We have no details of the dance. We have no details, really, of this woman. I know some of you are thinking, well, that's Salome, isn't it? Perhaps. That name comes from Josephus, a historian writing years later, who mentions the name of a daughter of Herodias as Salome, and so it's been connected with this girl. It may or may not be. Nothing wrong with that, but of course plays have been written, towns have been named. Can you imagine? I mean, a town for this kind of a person? There is one. I believe it's in Arizona. And of course, you know, there's the great German opera with Salome and the Dance of the Seven Veils and all of those things, if you know those kind of cultural references. But anyway, whatever, the dance apparently was pretty impressive in some sort of way. And the guests are all very impressed, and Herod is very impressed and probably drunk. And so to reward her, he says, I want to give you something. I want to show my magnificent generosity and gratitude for you doing this dance and entertaining my folks. And he promises her up to half the kingdom, which is most likely simply an expression. It means I want to be very generous. It doesn't literally mean I'll give you half my kingdom, because that wasn't his to give. And the Romans are not giving up a square inch of that property, and he governs at the will of the Romans. And so there's no giving away of any part of the kingdom whatsoever. So that's not literal. Well, some people try to take it that way. It is not. It just means I want to give you something, and I can be generous. So ask big. So she goes and asks her mother, and of course she says, ask for the head of John the Baptist. She goes in and tells him, and Herod apparently doesn't like that. But he looks around and says, I made that promise in front of all these witnesses, all these prominent people. I can't go back on my word. Which, by the way, is precisely what he should have done. One of the wonderful things, chapters in our excellent Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, is on lawful oaths and vows. And we don't always take them nearly as seriously as we should these days. But the Westminster Divines certainly did. But they also distinguished what was not a lawful vow. And so no matter what the promise, when it involved murdering someone, that was not a lawful vow and should not have been fulfilled. So Herod was in no way acting in any righteous, honest, or good way to say, okay, that's what you want, that's what I'll give you. But it just shows the scarred, marred, hardened, callous conscience of this man. And so John the Baptist is executed. His disciples come and take the body away. And it bothers Herod. How do we know it bothers Herod? Because here you have the tie-in with Jesus. This is how Mark gets to this particular section of the sandwich that he's making here. Remember, it begins with the sending of the 12. And immediately after this is the return of the 12. And so right in between, there's this. So how does he make a transition from that to this? Well, because as the 12 are going about, Herod hears of Jesus, which I mentioned last week, but I'll mention again because I think it's an important point. The 12 are going about casting out demons, proclaiming the kingdom and calling people to repentance. But the 12 are so clearly not doing that in their own name that Herod hears about Jesus. Hears about Jesus. There's the mark of excellent preaching. There was an incident back in the 1800s, and I don't remember the names of the two preachers, but it doesn't matter. But a group of American preachers were in Great Britain, and they went to hear one of the famous, they called them princes of the pulpit at that time, in the morning. And they left talking all afternoon about what a magnificent preacher he was. And they went to hear, I'm pretty sure it was Spurgeon in the evening. And they left talking about what a magnificent Savior Jesus was. Now that was a preacher. So these men were preaching Jesus to such an extent that they're doing wondrous works. And Herod hears of Jesus. And he fears that John is back. Now what is that but a mark of an extremely guilty conscience? Others are saying, no, it's Elijah. Remember Malachi said Elijah would come, that would be the start of some big things. He's probably Elijah. Others said he's not even Elijah, he's just a prophet. But Herod says, I know who this is. The guilty conscience rising up and testifying against him. It's John. Because one of the things that people commonly believed then was before the great day of the Lord, there would be resurrections and there would be miracles. And it meant that God was coming in judgment, as we saw in Malachi. He's coming to gather his people, but he's coming to judge those who are not his people. And it's like the old Johnny Cash song, God's going to cut you down. Herod knows he's on that list. And takes it as a very, very bad sign. And so we see Jesus and Herod there in that way. But now, let me mention again the importance of this detail because of the importance of John. John stands in the New Testament as this colossus with sort of one foot firmly planted in the Old Testament, one foot firmly planted in the New Testament. As I mentioned earlier in our studies in Mark's Gospel, John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. You know, the last one to say the Messiah is coming. And he was the first of the New Testament prophets, the first to say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was that great transition figure, and people flocked to him because it was the return of prophecy to Israel after 400 years of silence. Prophecy had ended, and people are wondering, will God ever speak to us again? And here comes John with the word of the Lord. And people knew that a prophet was in Israel, that big things were going to happen, except they still missed them when they were right in front of them. Amazing. But John is this magnificent figure. Remember, Jesus says in Matthew's gospel, among those born of women, none are greater than John. And yet he went on to say, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. We'll talk about that sometime, because it's an interesting contrast. But you see the high regard that Jesus had for John. And we'll see throughout the New Testament the high regard in which he was held. This is important. But Herod thinks it's Jesus and sees a connection there. Not the right connection, but he sees that connection there. And so we get a glimpse of the world that Jesus came into. A very dangerous place, even for righteous, holy people who are sent by God. Perhaps a most dangerous place for righteous, holy people sent by God, like John and like Jesus, from people like Herod. Which leads me then to just briefly make mention of this. Herod would be looked at in so many ways as a success. He had a successful rule for a long time. He died in exile in Gaul, probably the fault of his wife, asking him to seek the title of king, and the Romans had had enough of him and sent him out. But for 32 years, he ruled in relative peace. There were some conflicts, but he put an end to them fairly quickly and expeditiously. He did some great building projects. He did a number of things. He clearly had the support of the military and the prominent citizens and all of that. He would be seen as a great success. But why do we know anything about Herod? Why do we know anything about Herod? Because of John? Because of Jesus. He was a success, but they were significant. And there's an important difference between success and significance. They don't always come separately. There are successful people that are very significant. But the important thing to the Lord is that significance, not success. What do I mean by that? Well, you see, there are successful people that to God's mind are completely insignificant. Kind of people Malachi was talking about, kind of people we see here. We don't know any of the other people at that banquet. You know, a few names there of all that, all the magnificence that was gathered. But we sure know about John, because John served the Lord, and John witnessed to the Lord Jesus, and John was significant. You can be successful, and many of you are. You're successful in your businesses. You're successful in your portfolio. You're successful in building things, in achieving things. And that's wonderful. But strive also to be significant. And the way you achieve significance is not some lofty, unreachable thing, but by giving of yourself in the service of the Lord and pouring yourself into the lives of other people. The people who are significant, when I think back in my life, are the people that gave me time and wisdom and advice. And some of those names I mention far too often, but there are a lot of them. I can remember a few, only a few, but I remember some Sunday school teachers. Can you imagine, young people, how long ago that was? And with my foggy and fading memory, I remember some Sunday school teachers who just gave of their lives. You will too. I remember youth group leaders. You will too. And for many of our families who are multi-generations here, your grandchildren remember you giving your life, pouring your life into them. And for those of you without children or grandchildren here, you've given your life's blood for this church, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And people will remember and treasure that. And that is significance. In the eyes of the Lord Jesus, that is success. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you for your call upon our lives to give of ourselves, as our Lord Jesus gave of himself for us. Make us faithful and willing servants of our Lord and of one another. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.